In the name of God, whom through Christ we are called into adoption, whom through Christ we are all brothers, sisters, and siblings of God's love. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. My son Liam is 12 years old, and when he was in elementary school, I always looked forward to the all-school meeting that celebrated Martin Luther King Jr. The kids would recite poems, do skits, sing songs. We would watch a portion of the I Have a Dream speech, and then we would have a parade, a little bit of a demonstration in Berkeley, going from his school down to College Avenue. And the vendors of the shops would come out and cheer on the kids who were holding signs and a big portrait of MLK Jr. that was made by the husband of the kindergarten teacher decades ago, but is still reasonably intact. People would honk. And my favorite honk came from a black woman who was driving a bus. She wasn't in the back of the bus. She was not having to move to the front of the bus. She was driving the bus, and she was cheering on the kids. At some point during this ritual that for us happened for 6 years from kindergarten through fifth grade, Black Lives Matter happened. And one night, I was up late, Liam was up too late, it was around 10 o'clock, and I thought, you know, I'm just gonna check to see what's going on around the country. In Chicago, in New York, in Boston. And then all of a sudden, I heard helicopters. And I looked out the window, and there were three helicopters. And then I started hearing the bullhorns and the chanting. And at 10 o'clock at night, the demonstrations were coming down Telegraph Avenue, which is one block from where we live. And I said, Liam, do you know what that is? He said, no. I said, that's Black Lives Matter. He said, what is that? I said, white policemen have been killing black people. And he said, but Martin Luther King Jr. said that all black and white people have to get along. We have a black-white president. I'm not gonna go there, what black-white president means, right? But this is what his words were at age 8 or 7. We have a black-white president, Obama. How could somebody be killed? Martin Luther King said everything was all right. This was, for my family, the end of innocence. This was the end of not knowing. This was the end of thinking that a certain part of history was over. This is why we are here today, remembering and celebrating Martin Luther King Jr. In our Christian tradition, we have celebrated and remembered the saints, those who have written wonderful things, those who have died as martyrs, those who have worked for justice, those who, like St. Francis, whom we celebrate every year, advocated for the poor, joined the poor, found God with the poor, and helped us see creation as the unified beauty and glory of God. In our church, in the Episcopal Church, we have an extended understanding of saints, of people worth remembering, the holy cloud of witnesses. It is not based on what happened miraculously after they passed away. It is based on what they did in their lifetimes and what continues to teach us and inspire us today. Martin Luther King Jr. continues to teach us and inspire us today if we will listen. One member of the congregation said to me, "I can't stand it when people read from the I Have a Dream speech." So I'm not going to do that, all right? And she said this because no one can do it like Martin Luther King Jr. No one can do it. So if you haven't listened to that for a while, I recommend that you do. The children are doing that today. They're reading portions of, or they have a picture book with words from the I Have a Dream speech, wonderful pictures, and they're hearing this and looking at this and encountering this after hearing the parable of the mustard seed. After contemplating welcome, hospitality, a place for all in the kingdom of God. And there's a CD with the speech too, so they can listen to a bit of that. What I'd like to do is bring a bit of what Martin Luther King Jr. had to say in some of his other work. In the letter from Birmingham jail, in the Riverside speech given at the Riverside Church in New York 1 year to the day that he was assassinated, and also the sermon from the National Cathedral, his last sermon that he gave 5 days before he was assassinated. I am not going to quote from those pieces because I would commend to you that you encounter them yourselves, that you take this time of national observance to read them, to listen to them, because we have that possibility with our technology now, to know that Stanford has a Martin Luther King Jr. Research Center and materials are available online through them as well as through the King Center on the East Coast. Martin Luther King's message stretches coast to coast and out to the world. So let's listen. In the letter to Birmingham, in the letter that he wrote from Birmingham jail, it's a very long letter because he said there wasn't a lot else to do while he was in jail. It was a response to about 7 different white ministers, one of whom was an Episcopal bishop of Alabama. These people had made a joint statement asking that the civil rights movement kind of put on the brakes, that people be reasonable, that there be time for negotiation, that time be observed. And Martin Luther King Jr. wrote back in an eloquent profession of faith, saying that he was worried less about the Ku Klux Klan than he was about what he was discovering time and again to be the greatest stumbling block towards progress for the civil rights movement, and that was white moderates. That was complacency among white people who pretty much were on board. But he said, there is not time. People who would say Rome wasn't built in a day, or Christianity has taken 2,000 years, can't civil rights just wait a little longer? And he said, when you're comfortable, maybe yes. But when women on welfare are alone with the children in rat and cockroach infested tenements in New York City and have to stay up all night keeping those creatures away from their babies, no. When people do not have work, when people are lynched for looking at a white woman the wrong way, or not stepping off the sidewalk when a white person is coming. No, there isn't time. Time is a thief. Procrastination is the thief of time. Complacency and moderation can sometimes be the greatest enemies to imperative social change. Where are we in our complacency and our moderation, and with what issues? Where are we perhaps called to be more active, but in a knowing way? In the speech that he gave at the Riverside Church, again a year to the day that he was assassinated, he spoke out against the Vietnam War. This was a huge risk for him. His closest people were saying, "Don't go there. You need the administration's support for civil rights. If you start critiquing the administration on the war, you might not have the same kind of support." I was able to learn a little bit this year through my son's seventh grade project on Muhammad Ali. That Muhammad Ali was very instrumental for MLK Jr.'s change in perspective on this issue. Muhammad Ali opposed for himself being drafted. And he wrapped it up with race. He said, how is it that brown and black people who are being killed in their own neighborhoods and oppressed in their own neighborhoods are being sent across the seas to kill other brown people? Martin Luther King took his message, took his courage from Muhammad Ali's stance on this, which cost Muhammad Ali a lot of time in his profession of boxing and millions of dollars, probably. MLK Jr. stood up and said at the Riverside Church, "I can no longer be silent. Anything that happens to people, to one group of people, directly affects others indirectly. There is a trifecta of race, militarism, and poverty. They are wrapped up together. How can it be that the same people who are being sent 8,000 miles away to fight for freedom do not have that same kind of freedom on the same block in Chicago or in Memphis?" That trifecta of racism, poverty, and militarism are with us today. What do they look like? They look like the massive and mass incarceration of brown and black people, disproportional incarceration within this country. It looks like police brutality. That very phrase we use today that was used by Martin Luther King Jr. It looks like poor young people who really don't have a lot going for them because of structural racism and other forms of oppression in this country, who go into the military thinking that they are going to gain education and a career, and they sacrifice themselves, and when they come back injured, don't have the kind of support for themselves or their families. You can read about this in a recent editorial in the New York Times by a war widow. The King Center in Atlanta is still promoting the importance of looking at that nexus of racism and militarism and poverty. And I encourage you to listen to the Riverside speech, which people in our church and in academia are saying, "I have a dream is great, but we have not really come to fully grasp the prophetic message of Riverside." The Riverside speech and the letter from Birmingham carry into, provide some echoes within the final sermon that Martin Luther King Jr. gave at the National Cathedral on May 31st, 1968. He was assassinated on April 4th, 1968, standing up for sanitation workers. I need you to kind of imagine this. Here's MLK Jr. preaching for 47 minutes and some seconds from the Canterbury pulpit in the National Cathedral, and 5 days later, he is on the ground with and for the garbage men in Memphis, who in their city are treated like garbage. And the next day, he's shot. That's Martin Luther King Jr. prophesying to the world and going onto the ground to be with those who need it most. So what does he say for 47 minutes? I'm not going to say all 47 minutes, National Cathedral. He begins by saying, we cannot sleep through a revolution. Rip Van Winkle fell asleep with a king and woke up with a president. There's a revolution happening and we cannot sleep through it. This revolution sounds much like the revolution that we know today. The first one is of technology and what he calls cybernation. The second is of the amassing of nuclear power. What have we been concerned about Iran for? Where are we in Silicon Valley? And the third is the social revolution of people all over the world striving for freedom. And we know Martin Luther King Jr.'s role in that. We cannot sleep through the revolution that is still happening. That gives a little perspective to what it means, or what it meant, coming out of Black Lives Matter, to be woke. Martin Luther King Jr. spoke out from that pulpit about the Vietnam War. But ultimately, he said that his movement comes out from the profound sense that we are all children of God. And in advocating for the Negroes, as the term was used at that time, it was advocating for the truth of personhood, that Negroes are men, should be understood inclusively. Martin Luther King always drew on the words of the sisters. He called people to brotherhood, but he did not mince his words. He did not shy away from speaking what is truth and what is difficult. He said that our choice is not between nonviolence and violence. Our choice is between nonviolence and non-existence. His path of nonviolence is still put forth by the King Center today. And here are the steps. There's six of them. I'll name them, I won't elaborate. Information gathering is number one. Number two is education. Number three is personal commitment. Number four is discussion and negotiation. Number five is direct action. And number six is reconciliation. Steps are important. You know, in our social justice church, we want social action, so we want to dive right into direct action. But Martin Luther King Jr. says, no, the first step is information gathering and education. That was a little bit about what my son as a child needed to learn when he went from innocence to something else. Barbara Christian, who is a professor at UC Berkeley, died about 10 years ago. Cites Toni Morrison's novel, Tar Baby, to discuss something that she calls the crime of innocence. One of the characters recognizes in himself the crime of innocence. And what is that? That is the desire not to know. That is a willingness not to know. Martin Luther King Jr. says, we can't afford not to know. We can't afford not to know how structural racism has affected our brothers and sisters. How, as he says, you can't pull up yourself by your bootstraps if you don't have boots. How it is that in emancipation, Black people were given nothing. They were given freedom, but they were given nothing, while European immigrants were given land and subsidies and protection to settle the Midwest and the West. And those subsidies continue for farmers today. Martin Luther King Jr. was not just speaking about the color of skin, he was speaking about structural racism, and he was speaking about, within that, what we understand today is the consolidation of whiteness. The white supremacy is not just off to the right, way off to the right, but it's at the foundation of our laws, of cultures, of our institutions. The promotion of whiteness happens alongside the discrimination of others who are not white. There are even debates about who's white through the years. And why? Because whiteness as property, as Cheryl White, a law professor, says, matters. But we're in an age of dismantling. Our presiding bishop, Michael Curry, has called us through the General Convention to racial reconciliation, healing, and justice that is about story sharing, that is about looking at our laws, that is looking at our institutions and the achievement gap in schools that is, even in Berkeley, a reality between white people, Asian American people, Latinx people, African American people, and others. Huge achievement gap. This too is part of structural racism. This too is part of that kind of unrecognized consolidation of whiteness. This too is something that Martin Luther King Jr. was speaking out against. And so we have to continue to learn, to hear the stories, but to look at the laws, to look at the history of immigration, to listen to the prophetic words of Martin Luther King Jr. In that last sermon, when he talked about our institutions, he said, even in our churches, that racism exists. He said that 11 o'clock a.m. on a Sunday morning, and mind you, this is after desegregation of schools, 11 o'clock a.m. on a Sunday morning is probably the most segregated time in our nation. Maybe it still is. So what are we going to do about that? First off, we are celebrating Martin Luther King Jr. Let us pursue his words and his teachings. Let us pay attention to what our church, our National Episcopal Church, is calling us to. Episcopalians were involved. I've gone on a bit long, so I'm not going to read what the dean of the National Cathedral was up to at the time. when Martin Luther King Jr. was there giving his speech. But for 27 years, he was up to a lot of social justice that took on the government, took on segregation and desegregation, took on the work of King. Episcopalians have been involved. How will St. Jude's be part of this healing project? Of this project of making this nation what this nation could and can be. Addressing poverty, addressing racism, addressing militarism, addressing justice and reconciliation. This is a critical time for this church in the calling of a new rector. I'm not in conversation with the vestry. I'm not in conversation with the search committee, but I am from here in conversation with all of you. Is this part of the conversation in calling a new rector? Will there be questions to candidates about how they understand the National Church's call? And if not, or only moderately so, why is that? Let justice flow and tumble down like water, and let us bathe in the streams of the prophecy of Martin Luther King Jr. Amen.